welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts today to receive your word, and that your Spirit as our teacher would make us mindful of the precious blood that was spilt at the cross through your Son, that we might have now peace. We might enjoy not alienation from you, but peace through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for those this weekend, those people who among us who might be ill or sick, and think of Mary and others, Lord, we pray that your provision will be bountiful, that this church will be loving and think of outreach to those like Lee Puschel and those who might be shut in at this time. Lord, work through us as your church for the glory of yourself and your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, please open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9, as we return to verse 9. It's one of the most renowned passages in all of Scripture. We finished up there last week. That is the triumphal entry of Christ. It is recorded in all four Gospels, reassuring us of its importance, and also that Zechariah's reference to the triumphal entry, it isn't a minor footnote in this text, but a chronological anchor, a bookmark, a marker to our text, alerting us to the season that he is talking about in Israel's history. And Zechariah assures that your king will be coming to Jerusalem. Therefore, as we have been studying the book, it is urgent that all Jews return from captivity, Babylonian, now Persia, Persian captivity. It's essential that you return to Jerusalem for two crucial reasons. Number one, it would be in order to welcome the Christ as your king. You must be there, as will be urged in verse 12. And number two, Jews must depart Persia in order to evade the siege that is just around the corner that will come from Alexander the Great. He will bring war upon the Persian Empire, as we saw last week in verses 1 through 8. So you should recall, last Sunday we learned in 322 BC, the Lord ordained Alexander the Great to wage war upon all of Israel's historic enemies, Persia being one of them. That will be followed by a triumphal entry of their king at some point. They don't know when. We know, roughly 30 AD. So before Christ comes, and before Alexander comes, exiled Jews must return from Persia, which had been for them like a waterless, a dry pit. They must return to Jerusalem, described as the stronghold in our passage. The Lord had liberated the Israelites from Persia so that they could return home to Jerusalem, the safe house, which the Lord had promised in verse 8. The Lord himself will defend from Alexander the Great as he marches his Greek armies through the region to conquer all of those cities. Yet we know from history that Jerusalem was left miraculously standing. So God's command for the Jews to flee to Jerusalem in Zechariah's day, it was critical. Obeying will preserve Jews from multiple threats that will arise in Persia. You know, one of them will be an ethnic cleansing attempted by Haman, right? The book of Esther, that will come upon them, and then a military conquest that will arrive through Alexander. And in the midst of all of these trials and persecutions, Jerusalem is going to serve as Israel's stronghold. It's God's stronghold, you know, a safe space for them, for Jews, during the period of about 500 years until Christ, their king, arrives. So God tells the Jews in Persia, go home. Does that make sense? Israel's 70 years of captivity have now come to an end. Please do not apply this principle literally to Christians in our day. There are some discombobulated theologies that propose, through using passages such as our text today, that Jews should be fleeing to Jerusalem today, before Christ comes the second time. That Christians should be fleeing to Jerusalem today, even. No, this is an exhortation to repatriate Jerusalem before Christ rides into town the first time. Friends, when Christ arrives the second time, when he appears in the sky with his mighty angels and flaming fire in great glory, your physical address on earth is not going to matter. Not going to matter. The only exhortation in the New Testament concerning a presence in physical Jerusalem is to flee before General Titus comes to sack and destroy the city in 70 AD. At the same time, however, you must be sure as a Christian, that you must enter the New Jerusalem, the church, through faith before Christ comes again. There isn't room for all Christians to go live in literal geographical Jerusalem today, and it is my understanding that it is a bit difficult even for someone to get a resident visa. But there is plenty of room for all Christians in the New Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem. Let's read the passage together, Zechariah 9, beginning in verse 9, and I will do my best to explain. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse or the war horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he, speaking of the king, he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, Zechariah is now giving instructions unique to the Jews in his day. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you, for I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar, and the Lord their God will save them in that day. As the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his land, For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs, grain will make the young men flourish, and the new wine, the virgins. So another long text today. As I stated, verses 9 and 10 establish the urgency for the Jews to return to Jerusalem before King Jesus arrives. Zechariah says he's coming. He is endowed with salvation, and he'll ride into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. So be watching for him. Hustle your butts there. Of course, we know their king won't arrive until right around 30 AD, but Zechariah's audience is not told when he will come. Rather, by faith, the Lord demands you must prepare for his arrival today. You don't know when he's coming. Prepare for his arrival today. For all they know, the triumphal entry could happen next week for them. They're just told to have urgency and obey the Lord. For all we know, Christ could come today. The lesson translates into the church age. Not a literal Jerusalem, but flee to the spiritual Jerusalem of Christ. And God had sovereignly orchestrated world events for the Jews. You see it in verses 11 to 12, so that the Jews in Persia, they are now free to return. We previously discussed how God used Emperor Cyrus, and later on you had Darius or Darius, so that Jews may now freely self-deport from Persia. From that spiritually dry wasteland, that spiritually dry cistern that was known as Persia. Zechariah 9, verse 11, the Lord says, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I'm declaring that I will restore double to you. Double. What's double? Likewise, in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 7, the Lord also promises Jews a double portion. A double portion. Instead of your shame, the Lord says, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in the land. Get this, everlasting joy will be theirs. Details are important, friends. Please note, all literal translations of the Bible describe this not as a double portion of your land, but Jews will find their double portion in the land. The Jew who would return to the promised land would receive that double portion. What does their double portion that supplies everlasting joy? What does their double portion that supplies everlasting joy consist of? Well, friends, I would propose that everlasting joy will come with the arrival of their king. In fact, it is fascinating how Isaiah's promise of this double portion, you see it here in Isaiah chapter 61 for reference, appears in the exact same context of Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, which say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. For what? to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Well, when does this favorable year of good news, this favorable year of the Lord, when does it come to fruition? Of course, most of us recognize this passage. Jesus read it, the very same passage from Isaiah, while preaching in his hometown of Nazareth. And when Jesus had finished reading this exact passage, he closed the book and he sat down, and the people's eyes were fixed upon Jesus, first century Jews. And in Luke 4, Jesus said to them, what? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What is Israel's double portion? Jesus had become the fulfillment of both Zechariah's and Isaiah's promise of a double portion for Israel at his, not at his second coming, friends, but when? At his first, when he rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. It is that first advent of Christ seen in verses 9 and 10, which is exactly what Zechariah sees as their double portion in the land. But they must be in the land when Jesus rides into Jerusalem to greet him, to welcome their king. So in 518 BC, the believing Jew in Persia, the one who is described in our passage as the one who has the hope. How often does Scripture tell us in the New Testament that Christ himself is our hope? But for the Jew in ancient Persia, who has the hope, verse 12 says, that one would exercise faith in the Lord's promise that Christ, your king, is coming, and they would exercise their faith through expediting their return to Jerusalem to meet him. Doesn't even matter if he or she, whether or not he or she lived long enough to visibly witness Christ riding a donkey into town. None of these initial readers would. Later readers in Israel would. But none of these initial readers would live long enough to see Christ ride in. It was only necessary that they act in harmony with the promise of his coming. Act today, Zechariah is saying, act today like you believe the Messiah, your king, is someday coming. Friends, does that translate into modern English? Act today like you believe it someday Christ himself is coming. We don't know the day. It may be today, it may be after we've passed, but the faith is exercised through believing the promise and acting accordingly through your life. Therefore, for Israel, they are to get back to Jerusalem, because under the old covenant, a Jew could only experience the full blessing of God while living in the promised land and by anticipating that Christ was indeed, their king was indeed coming. For this reason, therefore, as the great theologian Paul McCartney once said, get back, get back, get back to where you once belonged. Get back, JoJo. Your 70 years of exile are over. Return to the stronghold. In case you are wondering, the answer is yes. Yes, there exists a strong textual parallel of calling people to safety in the New Jerusalem, which is Christ's church today, in preparation for his second coming. By faith, we too have obeyed the word of God, and we experience our double portion in the stronghold of his church. For Israel, it was a literal city. For the church, by faith in Christ, we dwell in a celestial city, a spiritual city, Hebrews tells us, a heavenly city, it is described. And in fact, I got a text yesterday from Glenn Ramstick, and it was a short video of R.C. Sproul, and R.C. was trying to spur his people to come and worship the Lord God, and emphasizing that what we are doing here, what are we doing when we gather for worship? We are entering into the presence of God who dwells in that celestial heavenly city, that we are coming into his presence when we gather together, just as those myriads of angels would gather to worship God. And I get the feeling that once we are up there and everyone's glorified and everybody's said and done, when we really, really realize what we're doing here, when we get there, nobody's going to skip church. Sometimes we just lose sight of what we're coming together to do. To lift our voices and our prayers and our joy of our double portion in the presence of Christ our Lord. For Israel, it was a literal city. For us, it is a celestial city. We learned back in chapter 2 that we flee a Babylon as well, but we are fleeing a demonic Babylon. But the Jews living in Persia, they literally needed to change addresses. Why? Because they were living under stipulations of a very different old covenant. Verse 11 states, this was all happening because of the blood of my covenant with you. Which must, by the way, refer to the covenant that God had made with Israel at Sinai. Last Sunday, due to the close proximity of Zechariah's reference to Christ entering into Jerusalem, I hastily proposed that this may be a possible allusion to the blood of Christ's new covenant. That is wrong. That is wrong. Verse 11 is much more suitably a reference to old covenant promises God had integrated into the Mosaic law, like this promise recorded in Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 and 4. This is back in Deuteronomy. Get this. The Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Why? Because the blood of the Lord's covenant. Of course, the old covenant, that hinged upon conditions of obedience. Israel had to obey in order to enjoy God's promises under the covenant. So only those who listened to his word and packed up their kids and loaded up the U-Haul in Persia and made their way back were going to experience the Lord's promise of a double portion when Christ comes. That would have included both peace and protection from enemies as long as they returned and as long as they remained in the stronghold, which was Jerusalem. Jerusalem, friends, was at that time the Lord's stronghold to preserve the nation. And again, this promise was given under the old covenant prior to Christ's first advent, prior to Christ riding into Jerusalem the first time. And it's not a command made to any of us, Jew or Gentile, today under the new covenant. The old Jerusalem, the physical city, Mount Zion, it was merely a shadow of what was to come. the substance of the heavenly Jerusalem in which we now live is Christ. The Old Covenant, the law, Colossians chapter 2 tells us those things, the temple, the sacrifices were just a shadow of what was to come in that day, and today the substance is found in Christ. As we get into later chapters here in Zechariah, we're going to find that the Old Covenant will be voided. That might have been one of the statements that gets Zechariah murdered too. That the Lord himself is going to void. He gives a them preparation that when this all comes, in the day when Christ rides in, that the Old Covenant is going to be voided and made obsolete at the cross of Christ. We'll get to that in chapter 10 and 11, as Jesus shed his blood as God's final and last atonement for sins. Christians under the new covenant experience the peace. Since Christ came in verse 10, this peace, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse, it says horse, but the war horse from Jerusalem, I'll get rid of that too, says the Lord. And the bow of war will be cut off. And he, who's he? That is the Christ, will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river, the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. Our message, post-Calvary, post-cross, it's one of good news. It's one of peace to the nations. It's one of double portion for those who will receive Christ as Savior. Our Jerusalem is spiritual. Our temple is spiritual. Our battle is spiritual. The full armor of God which we wear is spiritual. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, we are told in Ephesians chapter 6, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in dark places, writes Paul. Christ's church, friends, just want to get some clarity here. Christ's church does not literally declare war, nor do we defend a geographical territory today. In Christ, verse 10, with the first advent of Christ, we are assured that the chariots, the war horses, the bows of war are cut off. Our Lord does not need instruments of warfare to build his kingdom, because our Lord and our message have offered peace to the nations. Kind of hard to offer peace to the nations if the church is riding in on with swords and instruments for battle. It's been done. And we know Christ's dominion today. It stretches not just across Israel, but from sea to shining sea. He is God of the whole earth, as emphasized repeatedly through this book of Zechariah. He's not just the God of a tiny geographical area. Friends, we can read through the New Testament quite thoroughly, but we will never find believers taking up arms to defend this new Jerusalem. Our new covenant promises do not hinge upon dwelling in any particular land, much less in one that is a holy land. You never, ever, ever see a seizing of or a defending of a covenant land emphasized in any of the writings of Christ's apostles. That error comes when misreading and misapplying old covenant promises that are now obsolete according to Scripture. Promises that the shed blood of Jesus had made void long ago. Already in the first century AD, Christians are assured in a letter written to the Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 6 and 13, Jesus is also the mediator of a a better covenant, which he has enacted on better promises. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Obsolete. Can't get any clearer. Zechariah is going to say the same thing as we continue through the subsequent chapters. The parallel spiritual lesson in Zechariah for the Christian today, for us, is that Jesus is our mighty fortress. He is strong and kind. The Lord assures us spiritual protection on every side and perseverance in the faith. He will preserve those who dwell securely in Christ. For Jesus says in John chapter 10, "Well, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Likewise, the Apostle Paul writes, Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit. Well, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, we are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. One of the hallmarks of the Christian in the first century that distinguished the false converts from the true converts is that when suffering for the name of Christ came, they suffered. They endured the penalties that were brought to them, that were exercised upon them for the high crimes of professing that Christ is the only way and the truth and the life. Of course, this chapter, Romans chapter 8, is the same chapter and context where Paul assures that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither heights nor depths nor any created thing can separate us from the love of God. None of our expansive New Testament promises of protection and perseverance, you'll find them again and again, ever hinge, praise God, never hinge at all upon our physical location. Praise God, right? Protection and perseverance aren't only offered to those who will hop on a plane and fly to a physical city. We are in the celestial heavenly city of Christ, and we rest with the confidence Jesus is our stronghold. God's Spirit, who dwells within us, who believe in him, he is our peace. We know we're marked by him. We belong to him. We are heirs of God's kingdom in Christ. But the Spirit had not yet been given, and under the old covenant, location did continue to matter for Zechariah's audience. So after telling them to return to the stronghold of Jerusalem, Zechariah 9:13 assures, "For I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword." We're like, isn't that a contradiction? Isn't Jesus supposed to bring peace and cut off the bow of war and disregard any need for war horses or chariots or anything? Yes, when Christ comes, there will be no more need for that. But verse 9:13 goes back to their current situation. When you get to the stronghold, when you arrive in Jerusalem, I will protect you. I will make Judah my bow. And verse 13 returns to that reader again to the period before Christ would come. But after Alexander the Great conquered Persia, follow me, this now is going to the that period before Christ would come, but after Alexander the Great would annex that region to the Greek Empire. This is the period we're speaking to now. The Greek Empire, after 332 BC, had become king of the hill. And by this time, virtually all Jews had returned to the stronghold. They returned under the leadership of men like Ezra and Nehemiah. The walls, if you read Nehemiah, you know that by this time, the walls had been rebuilt. The temple worship had been restored to, well, normal during this period between the Old and New Testament prophets. The gates were rebuilt. Jerusalem is secure, and everything restored to quote-unquote normal. That is, everything appeared normal until a deviant Greek king arose to power in 167 BC, who was named Antiochus Epiphanes. That rings a bell, doesn't it? A new Greek king came after Alexander, a deviant king, Antiochus Epiphanes. This, again, is prior to Christ's first advent. And under his leadership, the Greeks attempted to forcibly compel the Jews into abandoning their old covenant theology and assimilate into Greek culture. Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of Antichrist. He was an uncircumcised Gentile. He wanted to force his way into their lives. He did force his way into their Jerusalem temple, where he sacrificed on their altar a pig. Remember that story? He desecrated the Jewish altar in 167 BC or thereabouts by sacrificing an unclean pig, trying to force them, before Christ came to fulfill all promises, force them out of the promises God had for them through the Christ. Ultimately, that event, it sparked what is known as the Maccabean Wars. They were led by a Jew who was named Judas Maccabeus. His name meant the hammer. And under his leadership, under the Maccabean leadership and those associated with Judas Maccabeus, the Jews were able to repel the Greeks, and they expelled them from Jerusalem until the period of Emperor Augustus and the Roman conquests that would come a short time afterwards. So virtually all commentators I've read conclude that verse 13, and this, I will make you my bow, it refers to the Jews who would defend Jerusalem during those Maccabean Wars, when the Jews purged the Greeks from the stronghold of Jerusalem. In verse 13, God assures that generation that I will... Hold on. I might have to just read it. He assures that generation that I will, you can see it here, I will make you, excuse me, see what happens when Mary's sick? I get all discombobulated in the office. Anyhow, verse 13, there God assures, I will strengthen you as my bow. I will make you like a warrior's sword to hold off the Greeks, to stand against Greece. If you want to read more about the Hebrew experience during that period, there's much history written in a collection of historical works that are called the Apocrypha. Well, every now and then I get asked about the Apocrypha, which includes books such as 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But those writings were never embraced by the Jews as being prophetic, nor were they ever canonized by the Jews as part of their Hebrew scriptures. In fact, the writings themselves acknowledge that no prophet arose in Israel during that period in between roughly 400 BC and the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ. So that collection of writings, which is called the Apocrypha, should be treated like any other secular history book. They're helpful for some reference, but not divine in origin, nor are they inerrant in their content. The Apocrypha is not scripture. You'll never find either Jesus nor his apostles ever quoting them or citing them as scripture. But because there exist a lot of bizarre and really mystical and apocalyptic references in that Apocrypha, after the Protestant Reformation in 1546 AD, fast forward now to the period of the Reformation, the Catholic Church accepted them and canonized those books and added this Apocrypha to their Bibles by inserting the Apocrypha between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New. They place them between Malachi and Matthew. The Catholic Church uses the Apocrypha still today to justify many unbiblical beliefs. Most notably among them is a mythical or a fictitious place that is called purgatory. The formal Catholic insertion of the Apocrypha, when they formalized its insertion into their Bibles, that occurred at the Council of Trent in 1546 AD as part of a counter-reformation movement after the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin began to protest and challenge many of the Catholic practices and their beliefs that were not scriptural. So to confuse people, Pope Paul III, no relation, Pope Paul added the Apocrypha to their Bibles. But we can know confidently that the Jews did not ever embrace the Apocrypha as scripture. Jesus and his apostles did not ever make reference to it or quote the Apocrypha as scripture. And the early church fathers did not accept the apocryphal writings as being divine or prophetic. In fact, even the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus noted in his writings that the Jews never accepted the Apocrypha as prophetic. It's not part of their Bible. It's not part of our Bible. Finally, the Apocrypha itself does not claim to be scripture. You'll never find an author of the Apocrypha stating, "Thus saith the Lord," because they are not prophetic books. Those writers were simply recording history and events that occurred during the time between the last book of the Old Testament, which was Malachi, and the first book of the New. During that period, it was about 400 years. God preserved Jerusalem when Jews raised their swords against Antiochus Epiphanes and Greece, precisely as predicted by Zechariah in verse 13. Later, however, Christ would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Sorry about that. On a donkey's colt, preaching peace to the nations. Zechariah 9:10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse," or the war horse, "from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations." Friends, our gospel is peace. This is why under the new covenant, you know, Christians are lovers, not fighters. As you look throughout the New Testament, after Christ's resurrection and following Pentecost, Christians are never seen raising the sword, but rather we are portrayed as cut down by the sword for the holy name of Christ. God first brought war, But when Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, he has brought peace. He is the Prince of Peace, and he preaches peace to all the nations. So our only Christian crusades, friends, are spiritual. Spiritual. We do not convert anybody by the sword. Churches do not declare holy war. The apostles demonstrated how Christians will surrender our lives for the gospel as peaceful martyrs of Jesus Christ. That ought to be scripturally obvious. I'm going to have to wrap up chapter 9 next Sunday. But I have to offer one final caveat before we depart. Now, that way, none of us walk away confused. Christians also don't have to be complete pacifists. We will die for the name of Christ. We will offer ourselves in His name. We will not deny Him. Christians are not called to be pacifists. A Christian can serve as a soldier and can fight and die to defend his country. This is the reason that we celebrate or commemorate Memorial Day, because many good soldiers have died to protect us from evil forces and Hitler, you name it. There are wars where it is just absolutely necessary that you get involved, sadly. We know that God was even behind Alexander the Great that we learned last weekend. God ordained that. Sadly, we don't get to see behind the curtain exactly what's going on, right? Jesus never told any Roman centurion that they must resign their post, give up their sword, and become a pacifist. Christians can be police officers who serve and protect. I called 911 this week. And within moments, two police cars came running into the parking lot. Praise God. Tell you about it later. Soldiers and police, they don't serve explicitly Christian capacities, but they enforce civil matters for all, the peace of all, and Christians are repeatedly told to honor and remain in subjection to civil government as they are ministers of God for our good, Romans 13 says. In other words, Christians are civilly obedient. We are people of peace. We don't break store windows to get Nikes. We don't do that. A Christian can also defend their life and their family from violent intruders and random acts of violence. We know early Christians joyfully accepted the seizure of their property that came as a result of religious persecution. They did it for the name of Christ. We are to endure suffering, persecution, even death, if need be, as disciples of Christ. But a random mugging or a break-in at your house, that's not religious persecution. They're not breaking down your door because you are a Christian. If you die during a burglary, you are not dying for the name of Christ per se, because that thief is willing to kill you for your jewelry or abduct your daughter in that type of situation. It's rare. I would say defend your life and family where it is legally merited. Defend your life and your family. I would like to think that I would be willing to be martyred for faithfully preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ if need be. That would earn me a martyr's crown. But I have no intention of forfeiting my life during a random home invasion. That would not be Christian martyrdom. It would just be dying. I would defend my life and my family against thugs, murderers, and random violence. And as a Christian, you and I can be unashamed advocates, if you so desire, for stand your ground laws, and you are free to support any law-abiding individual's right to carry. You are free as a Christian to do so if you like. You don't have to. You don't have to
But Scripture allows you to defend your life and the lives of others from a random assault. For he who commands a verse, Luke 22, verses 35. Glad I got this one up here. Jesus said this to his disciples after his resurrection. When I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, did you not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And Jesus said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. The disciples said, Lord, look, here are two Glock 34s. And Jesus said to them, that'd probably be enough. So Jesus seems to imply that as he sends his disciples out into the world, he knows the world is just generally a dangerous place filled with many random acts of violence. A first century Christian, they might find themselves walking along a deserted road out in the middle of nowhere, and if approached by thieves who couldn't care less about what religion you are, a sword or a dagger concealed in one's cloak could be employed as a defensive weapon. I honestly do believe that this passage is given to allow for justified acts of self-defense. Permits a law-abiding Christian to concealed carry if they want to. Not everyone should. If you do not remain proficient, you're not skilled with a weapon for self-defense, statistics show in that case, it is much safer to possess no weapon at all. We are people of peace. Our gospel is peace. We must remain willing to suffer and die for the name of Christ. That subject of self-defense when facing threats of random violence remains one of Christian liberty. It's one of Christian liberty, and how you prepare to respond to those situations, it's left entirely up to you. Next Sunday, we'll be back to wrap up chapter 9, where the Lord promises he will appear like lightning. Enjoy your Memorial Day weekend, and we'll see you next.